go to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. Looks like we got mostly the home crowd tonight. Psalm 74, actually, let's read one verse here and then open with a quick word of prayer. Psalm 74 and verse 8, the Bible says, "They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray, Lord, your blessings on our service. We thank you for a good spirit tonight and the opportunity to sing unto you. Lord, just to have joy in our hearts and, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you for each one that's here tonight, Lord, and I pray that you give them something from your word this evening. We love you, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled this, Was or Is, but we're going to kind of back into the point of the message, if you will. Like I say, we're the home crowd this evening. Some of you may recall a few different messages in recent times that I've preached about the Bible in particular. And I'd like to sort of give you another one of those tonight as a start, and then hopefully, Lord willing, sort of bring it to a point. This verse is kind of interesting. It says there, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. The word there that's translated synagogue is the Hebrew word moed. And it appears around 230 some times in the Old Testament. And it's usually translated as a congregation or gathering. This is the only time it's translated synagogues, which is kind of interesting if you just think about it for a minute. You probably know what a synagogue is. Synagogues mentioned over 70 times in the Bible, all the references being in the New Testament, as you might imagine, or would make sense naturally, except for this one time. And probably not a shock for those of you that have heard me a time or two, but and it only appears that one time in the Old Testament if you have a King James Bible, right? Everybody else has taken the liberty to help God out and explain to us what the word really should be, and most modern versions put meeting places in that spot, in that verse there. So it's just interesting that the King James Bible just seems to rise to the top every single time. But you got to have the faith to believe it. You got to have the faith to sort of go against the grain sometimes. Now, the commentators, as you can imagine, they sort of line up lockstep with the new versions and begin to immediately explain how this word could be something else, or how to somehow squeeze, you know, synagogues back into the Old Testament or what have you. The fact is that a spiritual minded man, if I could, I guess, be so bold as to say this, might, if he were inclined to just take God at his word, think that perhaps God translated that Hebrew word one time out of 230 sometimes as synagogues, I don't know, for a reason. I mean, just maybe, right? Everyone else notwithstanding. It kind of reminds me of an old story I heard about a group of students, engineering students, and they were applying to an engineering school, and so they're all waiting out in the hallway for their turn to meet the professor and have their interview. And the first student went in, and he sat down, and the professor started asking him some questions, and he said, "Well, you're on a locomotive, a train." He said, "You're the engineer. You're there in the compartment." And he said, it's starting to get warm in there." He said, "You can't open the door. There's one window, and the temperature's starting to rise. It's getting about 85 degrees in there, and you're feeling warm." He says, "What would you do?" And the young engineering student says, "Well, I guess I'd open the window." The teacher says, "Okay, now that window is 1 foot by 1 foot. The train's traveling approximately 65 miles an hour. You got about an 18-mile-an-hour wind out of the northeast. You're traveling west." He says, "About how long, with one of those windows on each side of the cabin, is it going to take for the compartment temperature, with about 280 cubic feet of air in it, to reduce from that sweltering 85 degrees down to a comfortable 70 degrees. And the student's just, he scratched his head and he thought, he said, I have no idea how to answer this question. He just kind of stomped out of the room dejected. No way he could figure it out. And as he comes back down the hallway, there's the other students waiting, and they see that this student is so troubled, and the next student in line asks him, he said, what happened in there? And that first student relayed the question that the teacher asked to the second student. And then the second student goes into the room, and he sat down, and the professor begins to ask him the same series of questions. He says, you're the engineer on this train. He says, the cabin is beginning to get warm, and you've got just this window. And he says, it gets hot in there, and what are you going to do? The student says, well, professor, he said, I'd take my jacket off. He said, okay, you take your jacket off. He said, now, temperature goes up a few more degrees. It's getting warm in there. He said, what else are you going to do? And he said, well, I think maybe I'd roll up my sleeves and maybe even take my shoes off if I had to. Professor says, okay, now it's really getting hot in there. It's above 90 degrees. You're sweating. What are you going to do? He said, professor, with all due respect, I don't care if I die of heat exhaustion. I am not going to open that window. And honestly, I think that's kind of the approach that many of these modern liberal scholars take when it comes to the Bible. See, it's going to be anything but believe what God said. Lord, I don't care what you do, I'm not going to believe it says synagogues in Psalm 74, verse 8. Anything but that. You say, well, Brad, that's a pretty, innocuous verse. My salvation is not riding on Psalm 74, 8. And I would say, I agree. But is it just possible that God put the word in there for a reason? Maybe he's pointing to something else. Maybe when you read synagogues in Psalm 74, you're actually supposed to think about all the synagogues that exist in the New Testament. Just maybe. This verse historically is probably applicable about the time of the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, right? Judah is taken captive into Babylon. But then that temple gets rebuilt under Ezra and then again destroyed in 70 AD under Titus and the Roman legions. And it could apply in that time period too. But we also know that temple is going to be rebuilt again at a yet future date. And personally, I think that's what this verse is actually applying to. And God, as he so often does, he just kind of leaves these little breadcrumbs for those who will pay attention to what he's saying. Look at a couple things just real quick in this chapter that maybe would give us some light there. Verse 3 says, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. Even all the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Turn over to Matthew 24 real quick. Matthew 24. For sake of time, we're going to kind of go through some of these verses quickly, but at least write them down. Matthew 24. This is clearly talking about the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking. And in verse 15, he says, and when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That just might be a reference back to Psalm 74 and verse 3. This abomination of the desolation of the sanctuary, which verse 3 is talking about there. All right. Verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Jump over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Blasphemies. Look at verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Excuse me. Verse 6. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. That's exactly what Psalm 74 is talking about. And his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Look at verse 20. I'm sorry, chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 9. So not only are they the enemies blaspheming God, verse 9, chapter 16, Revelation. The men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. Verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven. And verse 21, and there fell upon men as a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues. So blaspheming God, we see that in Psalm 74 as well. Verse 14 is very interesting. We're not going to kind of get off on that tangent. It says, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, the children of Israel did inhabit a wilderness in the past in their wanderings out of Egypt and so forth. That is true. But there's also a future wilderness wandering for the children of Israel. You might just write in your cross references there, Ezekiel chapter 20. You can read about that. God specifically says in Ezekiel 20, it's going to be like the wanderings in the wilderness out of Egypt. So it's not talking about that past event. It's talking about a future event that will have some similarities. So yes, they're going to be fed Leviathan burgers. We learn about in verse 14 there in Psalm 74. And that's a whole interesting tangent we could go off on, but we won't do that tonight. Verse 15, dost thou... thou didst cleave the fountains and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. So the rivers are going to be dried up. Not just parted for them to go across. It's talking about a time when the rivers, in fact, you can go back to Revelation if you'd like. In chapter 16, if you're still there. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. All right, so just maybe there are some reasons to believe that Psalm 74 isn't just talking about 586 B.C.
Right?
And maybe God intended for the word synagogues to be in there. Satan's always trying to cover it up somehow. He's subtle, very subtle. You say, well, Brad, what are you really getting at? I mean, who cares? Like, you told us about how Phoebe isn't really a deaconess, like the modern versions try to say she is. How the word charity means something specific, not just love, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And some of these other things that we've talked about in the past, we won't repeat them all. But what are you really driving at? I say, well, if I'm really driving at something, it's this. You have to make up your own mind, but what I would like to see is that if every modern version, so-called, of the Scripture, and every scholar in academia, and every professor at every Bible college or any other kind of college, and every preacher behind every pulpit, and every Christian in every pew says one thing, and this says something else, believe this. That's what I'm trying to say in a nutshell. And if God says synagogues one time out of the 230 sometimes the word's translated, you got to ask yourself, why did it get translated that way? You know, because what's interesting is the same word, moed, the Hebrew word, that's translated synagogues there in verse 8, that same word also appears in verse 4 of Psalm 74, where it says, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. That's the same Hebrew word. So you're telling me that these 57 renowned scholars in the King James Translation Committee who triple-checked each other's work and knew the language better than probably anyone existing at the time or since, knew that word should be translated as it was 230-some times, and this one time where the word appears twice in the same chapter somehow translated it synagogues that second time. And then they checked each other's work and they all agreed. Now, I'm not saying you need to place your faith in the King James translators. I'm just saying if the academics of our day want to play the game, well, we can play the game. But more importantly, I believe those men were spirit-led to do what they did. You know, we have the internet today, right? And if you remember probably years back, we used to call it the World Wide Web, right? It's still called that, but you don't hear it as often. And the idea, as it was originally invented by DARPA, the military organization, I know it's hard to believe the internet wasn't invented for social media, but it actually had a different purpose originally. And the idea was a web, a network with all these separate interconnections, so that if it was broke in one spot, it could sort of self-heal and information could still flow. And the Bible is very similar. Satan's constantly trying to mess with it. And when you start tweaking one word, you break links.
Right?
Links that the child of God needs. Now, thankfully, God's truth, he's got enough of the low-hanging fruit that is so foundational in here that even with modern versions, people can still learn how to be saved and so forth. But the Bible says if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?
Amen.
Right? If you don't have a foundation, it doesn't matter how big a good a builder you are, how good of materials you have, how brilliant you are. If you don't have a foundation, eventually, what are you going to do? Build the best house in the world on the sand. The Bible tells you what happens to it, right? And the foundation is being destroyed, not just because of Psalm 74, verse 8, but of all the little things like that, pecking away, trying to undermine the authority of the Scripture in the believer's life. And I don't know how it's going to apply in your life specifically, but if God lays anything on my heart, it's to get his people. You can trust these words. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Even when you don't understand what they mean, I certainly don't understand what they all mean. And even when you don't understand all the context, even when you don't understand how to apply it perfectly, because I don't either, trust the words. Don't fiddle with them. Don't change them. Just believe them. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Familiar verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, excuse me, verse 16. All scripture was given by inspiration of God. Oh, was isn't right? Now, you know, that's very interesting right there, and this is why I say it's interesting. We know, at least in here, and because you got the words in front of you, that doesn't ring true to our ears, and it shouldn't. But what we need to do, I think, in searching our hearts is ask, if that were to be changed to all scripture was given by inspiration of God, would it change your view of this book at all? I think that's a question worth asking. Because perhaps unknowingly, perhaps unconsciously, what many of us even, I dare say, perhaps in this room, I'd be almost ashamed to admit probably how far back it was in my Christian life before I really grasped the difference. What many of us probably think, even subconsciously, is that, yeah, it was given by inspiration of God. Now, I'm not saying God wasn't involved. It wasn't inspired when it was written. But what I'm saying is the Bible doesn't just say the Bible was given, was in the past, given by inspiration of God. It says it is given by inspiration of God. And very particularly right in the same verse, because then it says, and it is profitable. So if it only was given by inspiration of God, then perhaps it only was profitable. But that's not the case. That is absolutely not the case. What is the scripture? Well, the Bible says if what you have is scripture, then it was given by inspiration of God. Not just that it was in the past. Inspiration is not limited to the past authorship or penmanship of the scriptures. The Bible is just as inspired today as it was in AD 60 or AD 70. It didn't stop being inspired. Got to get a hold of that. I think that's a battlefield for the Word of God today. This idea of how the Word of God, in the big sense, translates into the mind of man. And that's the point of contention and has been so since Satan in the Garden of Eden. When he started questioning what God said. That's the point of contention. The Bible talks about Colossians 2:4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Romans 16:18. For they are such as serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, twisting the words, manipulating the words, wresting the scriptures, as the Bible says. Now, how many of you have heard this term, that word there, when it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means God breathed? You don't have to raise your hands, but I would guess, for a betting man, just about every person in this room has heard some preacher or on the radio or Bible teacher or whatever say, that means God breathed. And I'm not suggesting that they mean anything malicious, they're not well-intending, what have you. But the problem is that now we've sort of superimposed what someone is telling us the text means rather than just believing what it says. And what I particularly don't like about instances like that is you're taking another term that actually exists in the Bible and replacing it with the words God put in this verse. So what I mean by that is God breathing is not a foreign concept to Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, God did what? Breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life, and he became a living soul. In that case, God's breath brought life. You go over to Job, I think it's like chapter 4 or somewhere, and we read about God's breath killing people. So the Bible, it's not a foreign concept to say God breathed something. If God meant all Scripture was God breathed, then guess what he would have said? All Scripture is God breathed. He's already used the words. It shouldn't be any strange concept. He didn't say that. He said it is given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration. So our first question shouldn't be, well, what is the Greek word? Theonoustos, I think, is inspiration in Greek. What does the Greek word mean? Oh, it means God breathed. That shouldn't be our first question. That's not how you should approach the text and find answers. First question should be, what is inspiration? And what are the Scriptures? Well, there's something that Timothy obviously knew and learned as a child, according to that passage. And what is the context of that passage, by the way? You just start right back in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, apostasy. Apostasy. That's what the chapter is about. That's what we're being warned about and being told to be careful that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And they didn't stop being inspired. The King James Bible did not have to be re-inspired. Now, if you're in Bible-believing circles, you're probably familiar with this term, double inspiration, and you get all kinds of flack over that. So I don't believe in double inspiration. I believe in perpetual inspiration. I don't know if I just coined that term or not. I don't hear people using it, but that's one of those charges people like to throw out and throw in your face when no one really knows what it means, or even, I don't know anybody that says that or believes that, but they like to accuse you of it. God didn't have to re-inspire it. Because it's Scripture, and God told us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You have the Word of God in your hand. The Scripture in your lap is inspired. Is inspired. Perpetual inspiration. I like that. So, the other part is that this idea of God breathed gives you the image of God, he's breathing out, right? It's God breathed. But the Bible says it's inspiration. Someone passes away, what do you say, they expired or inspired? They expired, right? I just kind of thought, I guess the modern versions, then they should have expiration dates. If you believe your Bible was God-breathed and it was expired, it was expired when it was written as far as I'm concerned, but God breathing out wouldn't be called inspiration. It would be called expiration. So maybe it's over technical, I don't know, but God said it's inspired. Inspiration's only used one other time in the Bible. It's in Job 32, verse 8. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. So God inspiring things means he speaks into the mind of man understanding of the mind of God, which is the Scriptures. The Scriptures. I found this quote, and I thought it was pretty apropos. I didn't write down who said it, but it says, if fundamentalists had disseminated the gospel as they have disseminated the truth about where to find the words of God, the vast majority sitting in independent Baptist churches today would be on their way to hell. It's time to dismiss the crippled and misdirected scholarship of fundamental orthodoxy when it comes to the Bible.
Right.
Yeah. We've been doing some stuff right on one hand, but we've been undermining the very thing that we do it with on the other hand. How, if the scholars are true, are we to obey things such as Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20? My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them. God's words can be found, and he wants you to find them. And if you find them, they're life, because they weren't just inspired in the past. They're inspired now. Inspired now. The Bible says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's a living book. A living book. It's inspired as you read it. Leave you with this. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. I like this. The Bible says every word of God is pure. Now, Proverbs is interesting in the way that sometimes we know it is kind of all these pithy, quick sayings of wisdom, and it is. But sometimes what I find most interesting about the Proverbs is the two things that God links together. Because sometimes they don't seem to go together to me on the surface. It's like he's talking about two unrelated things, but he's very clearly linking them together. And I find Proverbs 30, verse 5, one of those sort of interesting verses. He says, every word of God is pure. Amen. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. A shield. And on Melinda's class, they're talking about the armor of God. Right? What is the shield? The shield of faith. Faith. What is faith? Putting your trust in him. How can you trust in something that you don't know or don't even have? You can't. Every one of God's words is pure. And God says the shield isn't just some arbitrary thing. God says the one that puts his faith in those very pure words, God is that person's shield. God is that person's shield. Someone said if you take the breath of inspiration out of the scriptures, it is a dead book. If our Bible is not inspired, then it is the equivalent of an embalmed Bible. It is still there in form, but the life is gone. It's not a lifeless book. It's an inspired, living book. And with all these things, I just say, for fear of repetition, my goal is just really to build your confidence layer upon layer upon layer that you can trust every single pure, certain word of God. And when you can't understand it, perhaps, like one man said, when I can't track him, I just trust him. You can do that with the word of God. Lord, I don't know why it says synagogues here. That doesn't really seem to make any sense to me. But I believe you said synagogues and you'll reveal it to me in time, or it'll allow me to make these cross references that I would have lost if I was picking through an NIV. I would have just allowed the translators of that Bible to explain it to me and lost that connection altogether. These words can be trusted. They're still inspired and they're living. And I hope that can encourage all of us as we go about our week, as we go about our lives, really, to live lives that are inspired of him and for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the word of God and the privilege of having it, Lord. And I pray that we would allow it to do its work in our hearts and minds and to take it to a lost world and to see its effects, Lord, in the lives of those we come in contact with. Pray you bless and strengthen our church. Pray you bless each one that's here this evening, Lord. I thank you for their attendance. And Lord, just ask your blessings upon our church family. We love you and we thank you so much for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.